Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 9. Today we're going to be reading verses 35 through 38 from this chapter. Matthew, chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowd, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
In the passage that we've just read today, we see the Lord Jesus Christ doing what he often does in the Gospels. We see the Lord Jesus Christ showing his love and his concern and his compassion for those who surrounded him. As he looked at the multitudes that gathered about him throughout his earthly ministry, the Bible tells us over and over again that he had compassion upon them, and he showed that compassion by healing and by teaching. In the passage here, Jesus compares those who are surrounding him to people who are harassed, to people who are helpless. We are all helpless. To people who are like sheep without a shepherd. Now, he is the good shepherd. He is about to go to the cross and lay down his life for the sheep. But without Christ, these folks were indeed sheep without a shepherd. And here, he also compares them to a plentiful harvest. He's speaking of the harvest field here. And in the Bible, this illustration is used over and over again in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament to describe the work that God is doing in this world. The field is precious in the eyes of God. The field is, if we look at the other parables, the world. We sang about that. The field is indeed the whole world. The world was created by God, and at the end of the week of creation, God pronounced that all that he had made was very good. He was pleased. He expressed his pleasure over his creative activity at the end of that creation week. The harvest, however, is this world of people for whom the Lord Jesus Christ has died. God made man on the sixth day, the Bible says, and God placed him as crown over all of his creation. And God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden all of the fruit trees that they could eat from any of the trees of the garden with the exception of one. And so the physical harvest that they could bring in was something that they could enjoy, that they could live upon. But the most important thing out of all of God's creation was mankind. Man is the actual image of God. A number of years ago, when I was a missionary in France, I had the privilege of teaching the catechism to a bunch of young French children. Now, I lost control of the class almost immediately. If you ask my girls, they'd tell you I never really had control. But we were dealing with this particular issue about man, God making man in his image. And so I asked the children in the class, what is the difference between man and the animals? The oldest boy in the class, having been thoroughly indoctrinated into secular humanism, said, man is the most evolved of all the animals. And I said, well, I don't believe that. That's not really the answer that I'm looking for at all. Let's talk about this a little bit more. So two of the younger ones began a discussion that went something like this. Well, man walks on 2 feet and animals walk on 4. And another one said, but what about chickens? Chickens walk on 2 feet. And the first one said, yeah, but chickens have wings, they fly. No, they don't. Why not? Because they're full of eggs. So I just lost it altogether. They were I was out of the loop. The real answer to the question that I was trying to impress upon the children, and I would impress upon anybody, is that man, of all the creatures God has made, is unique because man is the image of God. All the other creatures are wonderful. They're nice. They're beautiful things that God has made. We enjoy them. We exercise dominion over them. We love them as creatures that we care for, but God loves man especially because we bear the image of God. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the birds of the fish of the sea, and the birds of the heavens, and over all the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God expresses his desire for the salvation of his elect, for elect men and women and children from all over the world, when he says to the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So the answer to why the world continues often in the state in which we find it, in the state in which we complain about it, is that God is not through saving his elect yet. The day will come, and when that's done, Christ will return. But until such time, God is not slow. God is gracious, and God is merciful, and God is unwilling for any of those elect for whom Christ has died to perish. That's the fruit that God values. That's the fruit that he will fill the new heavens and the new earth with. And it's for this fruit, elect men and women and children, that God gave his only begotten Son. God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden, but they sinned against him and they fell in rebellion, and he cast them out of the garden. But he did not leave all of mankind to perish in sin and in iniquity. He could have done that, but he did not do so. He sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for God's chosen people. And so the Bible reminds us that Christ took our sins upon himself. Hebrews chapter 9 says, "Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that come judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For as God said to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53, 'Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.' For as Peter said, 'He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed.' He died. He rose again in our place and for our salvation. Paul said in Romans 4, that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So Christ died for this harvest field. The field is plenteous, he says here. The elect of the world are many in many different lands, and yet many today, as throughout all of history, are under the sway of false gods and false systems and false religions. Back in 1884, a Scottish Presbyterian minister by the name of William Arnold preached a sermon on the text that I've got here. You can find it in a little book called The Lesser Parables of Our Lord. And in this sermon, Arnold divided the world into, and that he meant by the world everyone outside of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He divided the world into three parts: pagans, Mohammedans, and papists. And what he said about each one of those groups was this: pagans have not God. It's obvious. Under this heading come all who do not know, who do not worship the one true and living God of the Bible. And they are indeed the vast majority, the vast portion of the human race who sit even today in darkness and in sin. Mohammedans Arnold said, have not Christ. They constitute, in his day, a broad belt that swept from the Atlantic Ocean all the way to Siberia. Now, in Arnold's day, as he looked at the Muslim religion, he saw it as fading away. And we today might disagree with that and say, no, it appears to be on the increase in our day, so that even today it exists in many former Christian lands and in some Christian nations as well today. The strongest influence for Christ that can be born to a Muslim is the influence of the Reformed faith. Several years ago, I had an opportunity when I was doing graduate studies to hear a man who was an Egyptian Christian speak about witnessing to Muslims. He had done it for years. He had an ongoing ministry witnessing to Muslims in this country. And he did this series of seminars for the graduate students at Greenville Seminary on this particular issue. Now, what he said to us was intriguing. He said, out of all of the branches of Christianity, it's the Reformed faith alone that speaks to the heart of the Muslim. Why? Because the Muslim has a false God who is sovereign over everything. The problem is, his false God doesn't care. The Reformed faith presents a true God, the true God, who is sovereign over everything, who does care, who does love, who is compassionate, who is merciful, who is a Savior. And he said, therefore, you can reach a Muslim with the Reformed faith because he accepts the idea that there is a God who's in charge of everything. Christianity that comes to a Muslim and says to him, well, God's not in charge of hurricanes. God's not in charge of tornadoes. God's not in charge of earthquakes and floods. God's not in charge of cancer. God's not in charge of heart attacks. God's not in charge of auto accidents. Those things just sort of slip through his grasp. He doesn't really have anything to do with them. That kind of God does not appeal to someone who believes that there is a God in charge of all. But to hear that there is a God who's in charge of all, who loves, who cares, who gave his only begotten Son, that resonates in the heart of a Muslim when the Holy Spirit deals with that person. Amazing thing. Papists have not Christ only. We're talking about members of the Roman Catholic Church. We're talking about those who are held sway under a false leader who proclaims himself the vicar of Christ on earth. An apostate church that preaches a false gospel in which other persons' merits are added to those of Christ alone for salvation, so that it is not Christ alone who is the Savior, but Christ plus Mary, Christ plus the saints, Christ plus the apostles. This is a false teaching. The Bible tells us very clearly there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that was our note. In our day, we could add other stuff. We could say, in addition to all of these things we encounter in our own day, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Eastern mysticism and New Age beliefs and what someone termed evangelistic atheism. Those are the atheists that are in your face with their anti-God rhetoric who laugh at you and scorn you because you believe in the God of the Bible. Yeah, we face all those things. We must never overlook the portion of the field that is white unto harvest that is closest to ourselves either. There are those who live in Calcasieu Parish and Beauregard Parish in Louisiana who are lost and dying and on their way to hell. And what Arnold said about the Scotland of his day in the 1880s is true of De Ritter today. Multitudes of our own flesh and blood, speaking our own language and dwelling upon our own soil, are living without God and dying without hope. My friends, you are the only ones who can take this most needed gospel to them. And if you will not do it, who will? For the harvest is ripe. Whatever interval there is that is necessary for the ripening of natural grain from the time that you sow the seed to the time that it's watered to the time that it grows and finally becomes ripe for harvest. Spiritual grain is already ripe unto harvest, Christ says. It's ripe. Souls have been prepared by the work of the Holy Spirit. The gospel message is being proclaimed, and the elect of God are hearing that gospel. And so we are called upon to reap right now. The time is right, because if you do not, the crop is perishing, Christ says. Think about how wasteful, how foolish it would be for a farmer to allow his natural field to come to fruition and then not harvest it at all. Allow the fruit to drop to the ground to rot. How much worse it is to not reap souls when the harvest is ripe. How much worse it is to say, well, let someone else do it. How much worse it is to sit back when God has commanded you to become a laborer in His field. In the 19th century, around the time of the War Between the States, there was a popular hymn, both North and South, called Your Mission. And a couple of the stanzas go this way. Do not then stand idly waiting for some greater work to do. Fortune is a lazy goddess. She will never come to you. Go and toil in any vineyard. Do not fear to do or dare. If you want a field of labor, you can find it anywhere. You can find it anywhere. And that is indeed true. The harvest is plentiful, but God needs laborers in His harvest field. Workers in His field. The world's population, as seen by Christ, is in need of laborers to gather in this harvest. So those who strive in any sphere of activity to gain souls for the kingdom of God are seen by Christ as laborers in this field of harvest. A laborer's life is not easy. As laborers, we should not expect our lives to be easy. When Adam sinned, then he was forced to eat physical food by the sweat of his brow. We also ought to expect hard work and hard labor to obtain fruit for the kingdom of God as well. You see, work's not the curse. We've talked about this before. Adam was given a task to do prior to the fall. It wasn't work that was the curse. The curse was that the work doesn't always produce fruit, that the ground would resist man's efforts to exercise dominion over it, so that it takes effort to be a farmer. It doesn't take a whole lot of effort to grow a crop of weeds, but it does take a lot of effort to grow a crop of something that is useful. It takes effort also to be a reaper in the kingdom of God. But work itself can be done to the glory of God. Arno made the comment, for a reconciled man who possesses the spirit of adoption, work is worship. A laborer needn't expect to get his own way either when it comes to time and place of working. He's working for his master, and therefore it's his master who has sent him out to labor into the field. Some labor in fields where the grain is ready to fall to the ground. It's so ripe, and in that case, the labor is swift, and the rewards and results are many, and they are immediate. Some others labor in fields where great back-breaking work is required for relatively few results. A few years ago, I had the wonderful privilege of working with a man who'd been a missionary in France since before I was born. Yes, there actually was a time before I was born. The world didn't start with me, and he had been there since 1949. He'd been laboring in France, and he had been with the French church for so long that at one particular point they sent him to Africa to represent the French church at a conference that he was speaking at. And so he was in, I believe, the capital city of Kinshasa, Zaire. He wasn't one of these Americans or Europeans who like to be driven around the city in an air-conditioned automobile. He wanted to get out and talk to folks about Christ. And so he was supposed to speak at this conference, and he was going from one side of the city to the other. He said, "I'll walk." And he walked by himself. He starts across the city, and he's talking to folks. He comes to this, it's hot in Africa, believe it or not. And he comes to this little gas station. And so there is the symbol of, as one person put it, American imperialism, a Coke machine. And he stops to get a cold drink out of the machine. And while he was standing there drinking this beverage of American imperialism, he began to talk to the gas station attendant. And he talked to him about Christ. The fellow was listening attentively, and all of a sudden my friend looked down at his watch and he realized if he didn't hurry, he was going to be late for this conference, and he turned and he started to walk away, and the man threw himself on the ground and grabbed my friend around the feet and said, "Don't leave me, tell me more about Jesus." Now, I have never had that happen to me, but there are places in the world where that happens. That happened to him. There are places where the fruit is so incredibly ripe it's ready to fall immediately, and the least little word about Christ is the word that the Holy Spirit uses to bring incredible results. And then there are other places. There are places where missionaries labor for years, perhaps all of their lives, and at the end of their lives they can count on one hand the number of converts that they have seen. When one of the British missionary societies first sent missionaries to India with the gospel message, the man that they sent had labored for many, many years, and he was recalled to give an account of his work there in India to the missionary society. And in the course of 15 years or so, there was one convert. And missionary societies, unfortunately, doesn't matter who they're with or who they're from, often ask this very question: is it worth our money to send somebody to this place and have him labor for 15 years and only have one convert? I want you to think about what an ungodly question that is. Because this man replied, "If I had not gone, there would not be that one convert. If I had not gone, then years from now, when the harvest is brought in, that harvest would not be ripe. It would not be ready." And that is indeed what did happen years later. The result of that man's ministry, which he never saw the result of. He died before the harvest came in. If he had not gone, then that seed would not have been planted. So there are times when the field requires back-breaking labor for very few results. Sometimes in a natural field, there's a jealousy that may develop between one farmer and another, whose one field is very easy, and a person doesn't have to labor long, and all things come in very quickly, and somebody else seems to be doing nothing but plowing dirt all the time, and nothing ever seems to be produced. And jealousy can develop, but there's no reason for jealousy in God's harvest field. Remember the parable of the talents, when God appoints to each man the measure of trust that that individual is able to handle. And the parable of the miners, where God rewards you not based on what you do not have, but based on the faithfulness to the trust that He has given to you and your diligence in exercising that trust. What God desires of you is summed up for all of us by Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." That's the one thing that God requires of us. He wants us to be faithful unto death. The laborers are few. They're few in proportion to the world's need. There were few laborers in Jesus' day. There have been many missionaries sent out since that time, but there still are few in comparison to the need of the world for Jesus Christ and the gospel. Look at all the places in the world where the name of Christ was not known and is now becoming known. India, China, North Korea, the former Soviet Union, Muslim countries today, and all of the big cities around the world, and even your own neighborhood. Think about your own area. It's few in comparison to the compassion of Christ. The Word of God says that when Jesus looked upon these crowds coming out to greet Him, He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And He expressed that compassion. He healed their sick. He taught them about the kingdom of God. And He longed for His disciples to grasp that vision of fields white in the harvest, white and bursting with harvest. Oh, that you and I had such compassion for the lost, that we would devote our all for their salvation, just as Christ devoted His for our salvation. The Lord of the harvest requires a response from us in terms of a request. Jesus demands of us, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. The word He uses for send out is stronger than our English word send out. It means to throw. It means to cast out, to drive out, to expel, to throw. Like a missile, God fires His laborers like missiles into His harvest field. He carries the idea of force. Once again, Arnaud said this. He said, the laborers are grasped by the providential hand of God and thrown upon the field where their services are needed, not indeed against their will, but by means of their will. They are made willing in the day of power. A secret force, like the force of fire, is generated within the man, as it were behind and beneath his will. While the man is musing alternately on the Redeemer's mercy to himself and the need of a perishing world, this fire burns and disturbs his rest. To such a height or pressure, the force at length attains that he can no longer resist. He is torn from the fastenings where he had said, soul, eat and drink and take thine ease, and is thrown with great impetus forth from himself and into a field of labor. It is after this manner that missionaries are made. There are different types of laborers, you see, in God's harvest field. There are missionaries, those who abandon their secular calling and devote themselves wholeheartedly to the ministry of the Word of God, most often in foreign soil. And there are disciples, those who remain in their secular calling and commend the gospel to their neighbors by word and example. And God needs both. Neither one is better than the other. Don't ever make the mistake that some people do of saying that being a pastor or being a missionary is better than being an ordinary Christian. Not true. God uses all of us in different ways. There are indeed some places in God's harvest field that cannot be reached except by those whom God specifically calls and specifically throws into that field of ministry. And there are other parts of the harvest field that cannot be reached except by constant day in and day out witness and testimony from Christians who work side by side and shoulder by shoulder with their unsaved neighbors. So one is not better than the other. God uses both. Arnaud said, the Master will send some reapers forth into great and distant fields, and some down into minute openings where only those can work who are every day and all day upon the spot. In other words, God can send a missionary to a foreign land, preach the gospel to people who have never, ever heard the name of Jesus Christ. And God does that as He does. And God can also send a Christian to work in a coal mine and rub shoulders with men who every day use the name of Jesus Christ as a curse word and preach the gospel to them as He stands beside them. God uses both. Neither is better. Both are used by God in His kingdom. So no one can stand idle as if there were nothing for you to do. Every person you encounter is either a Christian or in need of Christ. Think about that for a second. every person you encounter is either a Christian or in need of Christ. There is no third category. If that person is in need of Christ and you are there, you're the one God has chosen to present Christ to that individual. Don't pray that God will send a missionary to come while you're standing there in the presence of this unbeliever, that God will send some missionary to come up and talk with this guy. He could do that, but most often he doesn't do that. Most often he uses you. The Lord sends reapers into the field in response to the prayers of his saints. Jesus commands us to pray. He tells us to pray earnestly, to pray sincerely to the Lord of the harvest. It is God's desire that we pray this way. It is God's desire to answer prayers. And it's the command of the Son of God to pray like this. And so it may very well be that as you pray, you discover that God uses you in response to your prayer. He may use the burden that you feel for the lost to become a burning desire within your soul and compel you to go out into that foreign field as a laborer. There are any number of missionary biographies that will tell you almost this exact same thing, that as so-and-so was praying for the lost in Burma or China or Africa or South America or wherever it happens to be, God impressed upon that individual's heart and soul a desire to go take the gospel. God often does that. Praying that kind of missionary prayer is a dangerous thing unless you're willing to go. But it's what God commands you to do. Or God may burden your soul to cry out for a laborer to come to you. It may sound like a strange thing to say, but think about the Ethiopian eunuch riding along in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet, longing in his heart for someone to explain to him these words of Isaiah. What did God do? God sent Philip to go up to the chariot and to present Jesus Christ to this man. So there are those that God does this too, that he takes one of his elect as yet unsaved and lays upon his heart a desire to hear the gospel, and then God brings right into that person's path a Christian. And he responds to the gospel message. If you're here today and you're unsaved but realize that your need is great and you need to hear and understand the gospel to be saved, God can do that very thing for you. No matter what the case is, God promises to honor the prayer of his laborers to be sent into his field. And so pray. Pray earnestly. Pray to the Lord of harvest. And God will use you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you, Father, for the fact that he is the Savior of sinners, the only Savior of sinners. We thank you, Lord, that the harvest indeed is plentiful. And Lord, as we see, the laborers are few. And so we pray that you would use us in whatever way, small or great, to take the gospel message to our unsaved friends and neighbors and family members, perhaps even for some here to take the gospel into foreign lands to a people who have never heard of Christ. Father, use the prayers of your saints to advance the kingdom of God, the gospel goes forth. Use us as laborers in your harvest field. We ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.